For this morning's message, I'll be reading from Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 49, continuing our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles and want to follow along, we're in Luke chapter 6, verse 17 through 49. It is a long section of Scripture, so I will read it and maybe just say amen after that and be done with the day. No, I won't do that. I'll say a little bit about it. But it's a long section of Scripture. I decided to keep it all together because it goes all together, so I didn't divide into smaller pieces. But because there's so much to it, I actually want to ask you to do something for me. As we think about this theme, interrupted, and, you know, kind of the basic idea is, like, if Jesus gets a hold of us, if he interrupts us, are we going to respond? Or are we just going to get mad that our lives were interrupted? And so what I think I want you to do, what I know I want you to do, is as I'm reading this, rather than try to remember everything of this 30-some-odd verses that I read, instead, maybe just between you and the Lord, think of what are the ones that stand out to you as an interruption. If you're the type of person that checks, writes in your Bible or underlines or anything like that, underline the ones that you say, you know what? If God was asking me to do that right now, that would not be easy. Or if you take little notes in the bulletin, write the phrase that stands out. Boy, if God was asking me to do that right now, that would not be easy. And instead of making this sort of one of those Sundays where you try to understand the entire big picture of the sermon, honestly, just focus on the one or two things where God might be speaking to you through all of these 30 verses. Does that sound good? So let me pray and let's read this text together. Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 49. It says, Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of his diseases, of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other also. Someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the pit? Students are not above their teacher, but all who are fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say, friend, let me take that speck out of your eye, when you yourself have a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly enough to remove the speck from the other person's eye. No tree bears bad fruit. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. Good people bring good things out of the good stored up in their heart, and evil people bring evil things out of the evil stored up in their heart. For out of the overflow of the mouth, the heart, the mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for those who come to me and hear my words and put them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But those who hear my words and do not put them into practice are like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Amen. Well, that was a lot. Did you get all that? What we have just read is often called the Sermon on the Plain. Some people in scholarly circles call it the Sermon on the Plain, and they call it that for two reasons. The first, in verse 17, it says Jesus got onto a level place, and that's where he preached from, so hence the Sermon on the Plain is a great title. But probably the more realistic reason, or at least the more well-known reason, is because in the Gospel of Matthew, you might know its big brother called the Sermon on the Mount. This huge sermon Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, where Jesus says he's on a mountain and he just sort of initially explains what he's about and his teachings and all that goes along with following him. So you've got these two things, and they're very close to one another, the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, one in Matthew and one in Luke. I say all that to say I want to pass along a quick story to you. When I was studying to be a pastor, I had to take a class in New Testament, and one of the specific class sessions was on the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, and the professor did something very interesting. He gave us a handout to study the Sermon on the Mount, but what he did was it wasn't talking about the Sermon on the Mount itself, it was talking about the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount and how different people had interpreted it. So we got this one-page handout with maybe 20 different scholars all throughout history. And behind each scholar's name would be one or two, maybe three sentences of their basic interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. So you could read what, the first century Christians believed. You could read what 17th century Germans believed. You could read what modern day, 20th century Americans believed, so on and so forth. But what my professor did that was so interesting is you read through all these and then you got to the end and he pointed out two things. He said, first, you can see that not everyone agrees on how to interpret the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain. But then, and the thing I want you all to pay attention to this morning, is he pointed out how many scholars had a theology that basically said, you don't have to follow the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain. And so there are people that said, well, this is end times theology and you won't be able to do this right now, but you'll eventually be able to do it, but don't do it right now because you can't. Or somebody else would say, oh no, this was theology for legalistic Jewish people in Jesus' day, but now that he's been resurrected, you don't have to pay attention to any of it. Or other people would say, well, this is theology that Jesus believed could take place, but nobody's really good enough to do it, and so even Jesus himself realized he was giving you bad teaching. All across the board, people saying this. And what the professor pointed out is that 18 of the 20 major interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount were about avoiding the Sermon on the Mount. The two major interpretations that said you had to do it, you might recognize these names. One was Leo Tolstoy. Anybody know Tolstoy, the Russian novelist? The other was a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran German pastor that died in the hands of the Nazis. And I'll never forget this, he had this line at the end of the paper. It says something like this: the history of the Sermon on the Mount is the history of avoiding the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll pass this on to you, the same thing. The Sermon on the Plain is the history of avoiding the Sermon on the Plain. This is an interruption, Redeemer. I've got the sermon series called Interrupted. I'm trying to get you to think about all the times God's trying to speak to you. And when God does speak to you, you have two options. One is to say, well, I'm happy with the way my life is going, so I'm going to conveniently ignore you and move on. Or the other is to stop and say, okay, God, what are you trying to say to me? Let me pause and listen and see where you're going. This is an interruption, right? How many of us are going to read this? And we're looking for ways to just move on without stopping. And when Jesus shares this, we need to sit and say, okay, what's he getting at here? Because this is tough. So this morning I want to go through it. And like I said, I want to go through it as an interruption. It should be kind of challenging for you to hear these words. And there should be times you're saying, wait, did Jesus really say that? And ask yourself how you can live it out. Now, I do want to clarify before I begin, we are saved by grace. Sometimes when you do a sermon like this on the Sermon on the Plain, it can feel like, holy cow, I got to do a lot of things to impress Jesus. No, you don't. Don't need to do that. You are saved by grace. But in the words of Dallas Willard, don't be so saved by grace that you are paralyzed by grace and you don't actually try to follow Jesus and what he told you to do. And the second thing I say this is, I don't usually do this for sermons, and when you do this for sermons, it means the sermon's not going to be very good, but we're going to put up a table of contents for what we're talking about because you might get lost easy. And what I would encourage you to do is instead of trying to absorb all of what I say, just find that one area in the sermon God's trying to interrupt you. Could be one verse, could be one thought, whatever it is, well, just find that one area God's trying to interrupt you. And let that sink in this morning rather than try to feel like you got to absorb and chew on the entire big picture. So here we go. The Sermon on the Plain. The sermon that everyone is trying to avoid. Jesus starts right off the gate. You know, when I took my preaching classes, they said, have a catchy introduction. Jesus ain't going to mess with a catchy introduction, is he? It's right off the bat. He said, anybody go bankrupt this week? You're blessed. Is anybody in the fetal position crying this morning? You're blessed. Anybody get cussed out on the way to church this morning? Hopefully cussed out because you were living for Christ rather than you were just a jerk. You're blessed. Any of you pretty wealthy, you got money in the bank account? Better look out. Any of you laughing this morning? You better not laugh at my jokes this morning. Jesus is going to come after you. Any of you fed this morning? Jesus says, woe to you. Anybody feels like they're loved by their friends or their neighbors? Jesus says, look out. Talk about an interruption. What's Jesus getting at here? I was half tempted to just mess with you guys a little bit. You know, Redeemer, we're well known for our cookies at the end of the worship service. I'm convinced like 21% of you come for the worship itself and 79% come from the cookies after. And I thought about just crossing my arms at the cookie station every time one of you grabbed a cookie and say, woe to you who are well fed now. What is Jesus getting at? Well, let me tell you what I don't think Jesus is saying, and then we'll get what I think he's saying. I don't think Jesus is saying that he wants you to be permanently broke, or permanently hungry, or permanently crying, or permanently have people upset at you. I don't think that. And the reason is because of Jesus' own words, right? He told you to pray for daily bread. He wants you to be fed. He told you the first thing he's going to do when you get to heaven is wipe away every tear from your eye. He doesn't want you to cry. So what gives? Well, what I think is going on is that in each case, Jesus reminds you that the reason you should be blessed or the reason you should look out is because your situation might change. You should be blessed because you're starving. You can be blessed because the time will happen where that's not the case. Or you can be cursed because you're full now because the time may happen where that simply might not be the case. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, and he's basically saying your situation in this earthly life may very well change. And if you're banking on God's presence in your life based on how you're doing on an earthly manner, you're probably missing the mark. Let me put it in my own words. I think Jesus is basically saying something like this. Your status here on earth does not mean jack squat when it comes to the kingdom of God. Who you think you are on earth doesn't mean a thing when it comes to the kingdom. Your resume don't mean a thing when it comes to the kingdom. Your car does not mean a thing when it comes to the kingdom of God. How long you've gone to church does not mean a thing when it comes to the kingdom of God. What you are wearing for clothing does not mean a thing when it comes to the kingdom of God. Now, that's for good or for bad, right? It could be that you don't have a very great resume and you're thinking God can't use you. Oh, no, that's not the case. He can't. Or you're thinking, I've got a great resume and I'm entitled to be used by the Lord, and he has to respond and he says, no, that's not the case. You're not entitled to any of this. Jesus says your status here on earth doesn't mean anything in the kingdom of God. Now, Redeemer, is that an interruption for you? Your status doesn't matter. We're Americans, so we can get messed up with this. All the Americans I meet are always confused because they think, and I agree with this, we study our history and we think, well, we didn't have social classes, we don't have aristocracy, so everyone's equal and everyone has an equal shot. And so you think to yourself, well, Jesus is not talking to us because we don't really have classes or status or anything like that. But we know that's not true. We know if we go to a party and somebody asks us, you know, what do you do for a living? There's a question about your status in there. And if you're a Hollywood stunt driver, people will be like, that's awesome. And if you're a data entry coordinator, people will be like, oh, who else can I talk to at this party? We know their status. You buy homes and you want to know how the schools are. Why do you want to know that? Because even though you believe every kid has a shot, you also know it would be pretty darn handy for my kid to get a heads up on everyone else. You update your Facebook status, right? And it's to show people how well you're doing. You show that picture of, oh, I had a great night with the girls. We had a blast. Not one of you in this room is updating your Facebook status and, you know, eating McDonald's all by myself while I cry. You know, what's going on in life? You're not doing that. Why? Because we care about our earthly status. But you have to understand, as a follower of Jesus Christ, He does not care about your earthly status. All that matters is the way that God looks at you and the way God sees you. And like Jesus says, if you're the type of person that's not so invested in your earthly status, you're going to be blessed by hearing that. If you have a lot at stake in your earthly status, you're going to hear some bad news. Part of being this disciple is following Jesus's earthly status. Redeemer, is this an interruption for you? I should point out one more thing about this first section. Jesus kind of speaks out of both sides of his mouth, because on the one hand, he talks about, you know, status doesn't matter, but he does point this out. I think this is good for us to chew on just a little bit. He says, if there is an earthly status that God tends to use the most, it seems to be the lower earthly statuses. Now, we might not like to hear that because we think, oh, God can use everyone equally and everything like that. But if you really think about it, you know this is true. If you had two people in life, one a millionaire and one that's scraped to get by every second of their life, who do you think is going to trust God for their provision more? This person is broke. If you've got a person in their life that's only had good things happen to them, and then you've got another person that's had a lot of trauma take place, who do you think is going to be more compassionate to those around them and realize they need other people? Person with all that trauma. Or how about this? If you've got the person that lives for other people to praise them and encourage them, but then you've got the person next to them that's pretty darn good at separating out, you know, the flattery from what's genuine, what's true, who do you trust for integrity? And who would you trust to not be manipulated? Jesus says this thing. He says, you know, your earthly status doesn't matter, but if you really need to look at it, the lower status is closer to the kingdom of God. They see it a little bit closer than we do. Hence, we say, blessed are you if you're in this category, and woe to you if you're in this category. Redeemer, is this an interruption for you? Let's keep going. We'll go kind of quickly through this. That Skype call took out my preaching time, man. I mean, they're helping orphans, but those delps, they're no good people that do that. Just joking. Keep reading. He says this in the second part, verse 27 through 38, Jesus continues. He says, you know what? Your status is not a good way to gauge whether or not you should be invested in people or not. A better way to gauge is how you love them. So instead of using people for determining whether you're high status or low status, Jesus says, how do you love people? And Jesus will continue and he'll explain what love is, because I'm convinced, and Jesus knew this as well, everyone out there in the world is convinced they love well. I'm sure there are dictators out there that are oppressive that are convinced they love well. I'm sure there are serial killers out there that are convinced they love well. So Jesus says, I don't want you to just trust your gut feeling for if you love well. I want you to compare your love to the way I expect you to love. And here's what he says. My love looks like this. You love your enemies. You are good to mean folks. You are willing to suffer instead of inflict punishment. You would give without expecting something back. You would do to others as they would do to you. This is Jesus's definition of love. I heard a story, and I've heard it from two or three different pastors, so I doubt it's true because I've heard it from so many. I hate that I'm saying that. But it's sort of this legend of like this one Christian guy that gets in a bar fight and somebody punches him in the face. And he gets up and he turns the other cheek and he says, you know, Jesus commands to turn the other, punch me on the other side. And the guy punches him on the other side. And then he gets up again, and just as soon as that's all done, the Christian guy pounces and beats the tar out of the other guy that tried to fight him. And everybody says, I thought you were a Christian. Why did you fight? And the guy says, well, Jesus said turn the other cheek, but he didn't say what you had to do after that. So I jumped and I beat him up and do that. I don't know if that's a true story or not, but what I do know is that many of us, when we hear Jesus talk, try to treat his words that way. Like, what's the bare minimum I have to do? I hear these words he's saying, and okay, I struggle with them. They're an interruption to my life, so what's the bare minimum I have to do in order to be a person of love? And what I want to tell you is that's not what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is trying to show you that your love must go deeper than just legalism. It must go deeper than the basics. It's got to be a love that's deeper than the way anyone else in this world loves, or else people won't know that you're their disciples. Jesus says to you something like this. He says, do you love your spouse? Well, guess what? I can find plenty of non-Christians that also love their spouse, so your Jesus love isn't all that fancy. Jesus says, hey, do you love that person that always helps you out? Do you love that neighbor that always helps you out and helps you with your yard work or helps you with projects around the house? That's great. A lot of non-Christians love the neighbors that are good. The Christians call it to love the neighbor that's a jerk. He says, what separates your love from everyone else? Jesus says this, he says, my form of love has no agenda. You love and you're not trying to get something back. Jesus says, my form of love is sacrificial. You might give something and you might suffer for it. He says, my form of love loves enemies. That's the best way you can tell if you're loving like Jesus loves. Do you love your enemies and give them gifts? You know, the problem with us, though, on this one is that I'll always hang out with Christians and none of them will ever have any enemies. You ever notice that? You say, do you ever pray for your enemies? Oh, I don't have any enemies whatsoever. And then without like blinking an eye, they'll start talking about all the grudges they have. They'll gossip behind people's backs. They're bitter. They give people the silent treatment, all this awful stuff. Oh, but I don't have any enemies whatsoever. Okay, well, whoever the people are that you don't like in your life that, quote unquote, aren't your enemies, Jesus is saying your ability to love them is a sign of how much you understand God's love. And I said this last week, I'll say it again. We're in a phase right now in Christianity where it's a whole lot of fun to go and go get a cup of coffee and just journal and be with Jesus. Or to go with our good friends and talk about what Jesus is doing in our spiritual life. And you can do those things. But if you're not getting a cup of coffee with your enemy, if you're not actively working to reconcile and tear down some of these barriers we've put up, Jesus says you still don't fully understand why it is I came into this world. And you don't fully understand my love. Now, Redeemer, is that an interruption? By the way, in case anyone's getting discouraged, note the reason that Jesus says this. He says the reason you love like this is because God did it for you. Right? When you were God's enemy, he still loved you. Where you were giving God the silent treatment, he was still interested in your life. When you were ungrateful to God, he still poured out his gifts to you. When you didn't want to show mercy, he was still merciful to you. And so God says, the problem is not that you have to do all these things to earn my love. God is saying, if you're not doing all these things, do you truly understand my love and what I've done for you? This is an interruption. He continues on, and there's one final section, 39 through 49. And I apologize for the title. It's not my favorite title. You know, I've heard that phrase, those that can't do teach. And I always throws all these teachers under the bus. That's not very nice, is it, at all? So, but it was pretty handy to fit in the sermon, so you guys can beat me up after. I'll turn the other cheek, and you can beat me up after the worship service. But it kind of lined up to work here. It says, those who can't do shouldn't teach. Jesus closes his interruption with this one thing. He attacks one final tendency in the life of Christians, and that is this, is that he noticed that oftentimes people will listen to his words, they will not do what he says, but you know, it's the darndest thing. They will tell everybody else around them what they're supposed to do and not do it for themselves. And so in this final part of Jesus' teaching, he says something like this. Don't be that guy that's constantly pointing out the speck in everyone else's eye when you've got a redwood tree in your eye because nobody likes that guy. He says, don't be that guy that's got all the dead plants in your yard because they're not producing any fruit. Most of us would rather chop down those dead plants. He says, don't be that guy that thinks you know. He says, the blind leading the blind. But you know what this is that's the dude that's convinced they're better than Google Maps, right? And says, oh, I know it. It's better than Google Maps. And they get you all lost and you never find your way. He says, don't be that person. He says, don't be the foolish builder that listens to the Lord but doesn't do what God is commanding him to do. So there's this sense as we're interrupted by Jesus, we're interrupted by so many things, but one of the things we're interrupted by is even if we hear him and even if we think we understand him, if we're not doing what he says, we don't fully get it. And we have to be paying attention to this. Until you have done some of this stuff, Jesus says, you have no right to talk about it. You have no right to give advice about it. You've got no right to proclaim it up front until you have done some of this stuff. You got no right to teach others and to lead others. I'll be kind of blunt here. I don't know how this happened, but this took place where in churches, and this is not just a Redeemer thing, this is every church I've ever been to, we assume that the people that have been here the longest are the most spiritual. We just assume if you've been here for a while, you must be spiritual. Maybe because you've sat through so many sermons, people are like, well, you must have some endurance at that point to be able to get through all those. But my guess is many of you know that's not the case, right? And again, a flashback to 2 weeks ago when we learned about the town of Nazareth that rejects Jesus and this fisherman that embraces Jesus. You know, church attendance is probably not a great litmus test for if you've developed spiritually. And so I just want to warn you all with Jesus' words here for a moment. Those of you that have been in church for a long time, you're going to get some new faces come up to you. They're going to look at you in the eye and say, I'm really struggling with confession of sin. And I want you to pause. If you haven't ever actually confessed sin and know what that's like, and I'm not talking about doing that, oh, I'm such a sinner and I'm so awful, Lord, I don't deserve your love, where you didn't actually confess any actual sins. You just sort of used generic terms to describe yourself as a sinner. If you haven't actually confessed sins, I would ask you to be cautious in helping others confess sins. If you've never gone through a hard time in your life where you needed God to show up, you needed a miracle to get through, you needed the worship service to provide because you didn't think you could make it. If you've ever gone through a phase where you had to take that step of faith, great. But if you haven't had to do that and you're starting to talk to new Christians about what that looks like, just stop. Don't teach on something that you haven't done for yourself. If you read a Bible verse and you've never read it and you stopped and said to yourself, you know what, I do not do this. I'm going to change the way I live my life. I'm going to repent. I'm going to read the Bible and obey. Great. But if you've never done that, don't teach other people the Bible. Jesus says it's like the blind leading the blind. Until you have done some of this stuff, you have no right to teach or to talk about it. Redeemer, was that an interruption for you? It's kind of a joke in the text. I didn't read it and we don't have time to get into it. But right after Jesus preaches all this, if you have your Bibles open, you'll see in chapter 7, the first guy to come up to him is a Roman centurion. And you're thinking to yourself, okay, this Roman, there's no way the Roman's going to get it because they're awful people and we need Jesus to kill all these Romans, right? That's what their mindset is. But sure enough, it's the Roman guy that knows what Jesus is talking about and has the faith to ask Jesus to heal when the religious folks don't. I'm telling you, it doesn't matter how long you've been to church. The devil's been going to church his whole life too. But instead is, do you love me? Do you listen to my word? And do you obey me? I don't know. I don't know if it's a good thing or a bad thing that I summarized great teaching in like 20 minutes. It's probably a bad thing I've led you all astray. But again, I'm not asking you to absorb the whole thing. I just want you to ask this question, where is the interruption for you? Like, walk out of this place and ask yourself, okay, don't do this. So my grandmother used to always do the thing where if she skipped church that Sunday, she would call us up because we went and she'd say, what was church about? And you'd have to be able to tell her in one sentence or else like you couldn't communicate. This is not a one sentence sermon. This is one of those ones that if you can explain in one sentence, you probably don't understand what I'm talking about. This is a checklist that you look over your life and you say, I'm saved by grace. Now, as I want to follow Jesus Christ and all that he's calling me to do, are there any areas of my life that I've turned a blind eye to just because I simply don't want to do these things? And I'll leave you with this. When you do that, it can feel like a huge to-do list and the weight on your shoulders to try to be something or someone you're not. And so I would just remind you that as you pray through this list, this is not God demanding you to do this stuff. In fact, if you look at it from God's perspective, this is just him simply inviting you into his world, into his kingdom. Like, for example, those same three things. You could look at it as God is mad at you because of your status. I get that. But what God's actually saying is, I don't care what your status is in order for me to use you. I love you and I will use you no matter what social status you have. The second one, you say to yourself, well, it's so hard to love, Lord. It's so difficult to love all these people. And God says to you, well, the reason I want you to love all these people is because I want you to understand how much I love you. The type of love I have for you. And then this final piece here says, this is so hard. I don't want to be a hypocrite. But on the other hand, maybe it's important to know, and maybe I'll get an amen from this, that God actually does hate hypocrites just as much as all of us do. We have to remember that this is rooted in who God is and who Jesus Christ is. And it might be an interruption to you, but it's his calling to us to follow him. Let me close with the words of the professor one more time. The history of this sermon is the history of people trying to avoid what Jesus is calling them to do. And the reason is because Jesus' words are a gigantic monkey wrench into our plans for how we want to live our lives. They're an interruption. But as I'm trying to teach you, and I hope this is all clear, not all interruptions are bad. Right? A canceled flight, that's bad. A flat tire, that's bad. But some interruptions are God's voice talking to you. They're God telling you he's about to do a new thing in your life. God telling you he's about to bring healing into your life. It's God telling you he wants to reveal more of himself to you. It's God telling you he wants to do a miracle in your life. And so, Redeemer, I ask you that question. When that next interruption hits, will you be like the crowds on the top in verse 18 who hear him but just simply want to be healed? Or you're like verse 49 where you say you hear your words and do not put them into practice, or be the person that hears the words, puts them into practice, and obeys. And that's what we call disciples. That's what Jesus is calling us to. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that your love reveals itself in a way we don't often expect, and that is that if we try to love the hardest people in our lives to love, that's a good example of how much you love us. And that if we are merciful to those that are really hard to be merciful to, that's how much you're merciful to us. Lord, we acknowledge it's not fun to hear that woe to those who are fed now. We don't like that per se. But to know that no matter what state in our lives we find ourselves in, you can use us, that you will use us, that you don't hold our social class against us, or you don't hold our status or what we've done against us. Praise you for that. We thank you, Father, that you get just as driven nuts by hypocrites as we do. We repent of the times we've been hypocritical and expected a different standard of somebody else than we did for ourselves. God, I can't speak for anyone else in this room, but my prayer for all of them, myself included, is that we would be a people that's willing to be interrupted by you. And so I pray for these folks as they leave this place that there would be that one thing that stood out. They said to themselves, you know what? I heard from the voice of the Lord, and I know I need to follow him. And this is the area he's calling me out in. Might not happen right now, Father. I understand that. Maybe a day or two from now. Maybe this week as they pray and ponder over the passage. But I do pray if it does happen, Father, you'd show them that the interruption is not condemnation. The interruption is not you judging them. The interruption is you not damning them to some sort of life that you don't want. But it's called to know and see and follow you more and more. We thank you, Father. We praise you for all that you've done in this worship service. We pray that as we sing our final song and head out from this place, your Holy Spirit would guide us, be present us, and would make us sing, Father. Pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.